So the first one we're going to look at is freedom.
Freedom!
The freedom of God. God has revealed himself in Scripture that he has the attribute of freedom. And we are on page 216 in Grudem's book. And he defines the attribute of freedom simply as God does whatever he pleases. God does whatever he pleases. Nothing in all creation can hinder God from doing his will. So we learn that God has a will. God has made decisions. God has made decrees. We looked at Ephesians 1:11 last time, that he is unfolding everything that happens is happening according to the counsel of him. How was that worded? According to the counsel of his will, I think is what it says. Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. That means God's plan is always happening successfully. That's an amazing thing to think about. It looks like to us, to our eyes, a lot of times that God's plans are being defeated. Such as when Jesus died on the cross, or when something bad happens. We know it's God's will for these good things to happen, but sometimes he allows the devil, he allows sin to cause what we think is a defeat. But we trust that God has a plan in that. He allowed it. So the attribute of freedom is kind of tied in here. It means that there's no force in all the universe that can limit God, that can hinder him from doing what he's decreed he's going to do. I think that's free. That's a freeing thing for us to think about. Eastern Asian religions kind of talk about this dualism, yin and yang, of good and evil. And it's kind of like there's balance to the universe between good and evil. And the Bible is not in line with that at all. The Bible has one God, and evil is under his control. So that's a completely different way of looking at the universe, completely different worldview. But God is not limited by our choices. A lot of Christians don't understand that. A lot of times we think that God is waiting on us to make our choice, and that will determine what he does. And it is true that God acts and responds the way in line in, or as we act, he acts in time. But he is doing what he has decreed to do before the foundation of the world. God is free. He's not limited by anything but his character. So when the Bible says it's impossible for God to lie, that doesn't mean that's a defect. It means he can't. His character is truth. So he can't sin. He can't tell a lie. So God is under no authority or no external restraint. And there's some scriptures we can look up on this. Psalm 115:3 is a memory verse that our family has had for a long time. I think Eli knows that one pretty good. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. Yeah, he does all that he pleases. That's the freedom of God. Proverbs 21:1 is also a famous one. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And actually, I'm going to turn there and read the rest of that. I've kind of heard that verse in a couple different translations, and I get them mixed up. The gist is that God turns the heart of the king. He doesn't wait to see what the king is going to do. Proverbs 21:1. We can look at that. So the ESV says it this way, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So if you think of water being turned, maybe like a rudder on a ship, and God is turning the heart of the king, and we know that a king is in charge of a nation, so when God turns a king's heart, the nation follows. So God is exercising his control. Some people say, well, God is, you know, he is a gentleman and he never, you know, forces his will. And, you know, those kind of statements mean well. And God certainly, we make real choices. But yet behind those choices, mysteriously, God is at work turning us and influencing us according to his will. And so I think this implies that if God controls the king, he controls other, everyone else as well. We think of presidents and leaders. We don't have a king in our nation, so sometimes we have presidents or congressmen and women or Supreme Court justices or state governors. We have leaders that we like sometimes. Other times we have leaders that we very much dislike, disagree with. But I think this is a blessing to us to know that God has allowed whoever is in charge of our nation or our state or our city, they are there at the will of God, either as a blessing or a curse, either as discipline for us or as a reward or a blessing. So, but never is a leader able to thwart the plan of God. So we have great confidence there that God is in control. Any comments on that? We can turn over to Daniel and look at Daniel. I think we looked at this already. Daniel 4, 35. This is Nebuchadnezzar. I think we looked at this with God's will, but it also pertains to his freedom. There's overlap to several of these attributes. They work together.
Daniel
4, what? Daniel 4, 35, I believe. And again, this is after Nebuchadnezzar's sanity was restored and he praised God. He was getting a little too proud, thinking he was running things. And God taught him that God is in control. So verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand. That means no one can stop God's hand. And it even says none can say to God, what have you done? Of course, we can mouth those words to God. We can, but it's saying we can't. We have no right to question what the potter is doing with the clay. So, a very humbling thing for man, but an exalting truth for the Lord. I also like in verse 35 that it distinguishes and points out that God is doing his will not only among the host of heaven, but also among the inhabitants of the earth. So God is in control of all things. Jesus said after he rose from the grave that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So this authority that God has is wielded by Jesus as a man, a redeemed or a glorified man. So that's an amazing thing. So that's the freedom of God. God is free to do whatever his will is. All right? So the next one is his omnipotence. Omnipotence and Grudem lumps together in this the word power, the attribute of power, and the attribute of sovereignty. Sovereignty. We talk a lot about the sovereignty of God, and you'll probably never hear a Christian deny that God is sovereign, but we define it differently. Some people say God is sovereign, but yet he allows men to have the first choice and all these kind of things. But the way we understand the Bible to define God's sovereignty is that, as Grudem defines it here, God is able to do all His holy will. God has, He is omnipotent. He has omnipotence, all power. One of the names of God in the Scripture, He is God Almighty. God Almighty. It speaks of His ability. So do you see how this kind of fits in with His attribute of His will? His secret will takes all things in. He has decreed all things that happen. Then His freedom, He's free. He's not under any restraint. He can choose whatever He wants to choose. And then His omnipotence means that everything He's decreed, everything He has freely willed to do, He has the power to make it happen. So it all works out. It's not that God has all wisdom and He just can't pull it off. Or He has freedom and He can will whatever He wants to will, but He just can't ensure that it happens. No, He has the wisdom, He has the plan, He has the freedom to choose whatever He wants to do, and then He actually has the power to do it. And so when we speak of sovereignty, it kind of gets a little more specific. Sovereignty speaks of kingship. This is a word that has to do with royalty and with authority. Authority to rule over a kingdom. So when we say that God is sovereign, we are saying that He is the King of creation. We're saying that He not only has the right and the freedom to exercise rule over His creation, we're saying that at all times He uses that right. God not only has the right to be in charge, He uses that right. He actually is in charge. Never does He abdicate His throne. Never does He lose or limit His sovereignty. God rules as a king over all things. And one of the best books, one of the fullest treatments on this is Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God. That's one I really highly recommend. There is a chapter on each of the kind of the areas of God's sovereignty. He's sovereign over government of man. And He spends a whole chapter looking at the Bible to show that God is in control of government. He's sovereign over, you know, creation and the animals and all that. And then there's the chapter that is highly controversial. He is sovereign over salvation. And that gets into the election and the God having mercy on who He will have mercy and hardening who He wants to harden. And so if you guys have questions about that, that's a really good book to dig into a little bit, to spend some study there. But Grudem says that God is able to do all His holy will. God has the power to do all that He pleases. But He cannot act against His character. The only limit on God are the limits of His character. He cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18 says God cannot lie. 2 Timothy 2:13 says God cannot deny Himself. He cannot deny Himself. He can't be what He's not. He can't be unfaithful. James 1:13 says that God cannot be tempted to sin, and He doesn't tempt us. He tests us. By the way, it's interesting. I think it's the same word or root word for tempt or test. And it's like the same event can be testing and tempting us. From the devil's side, he's tempting us to sin. But from God's side, it's the same event, but the Bible doesn't call that tempting. It's a test. And I think the difference is what is intended. The devil is trying to destroy us, get us to fall. God is strengthening us through it. But so those are the only limits of God. He cannot sin. He cannot, or His exercise of His power is ultimate, and that is his sovereignty, his rule as a king. So we can look up a couple scriptures here about the sovereignty or the omnipotence of God. We look at Genesis 18, verse 14. I believe this is Abraham. So the visitors appeared to Abraham and Sarah. You'll have a child next year. But in verse 12, Genesis 18, 12, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" But the Lord heard her say that. And said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old?'" I wonder, did Abraham hear her say that or hear her laugh? Or was he surprised when the Lord asked him, "Why did Sarah laugh?" Did he know she laughed? Well, I don't know. But he said, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old?'" And then in verse 14, here it is. "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And I've got a text note there that that's the word "wonderful." Anything too wonderful for the Lord, too hard. "At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." He said, "No, but you did laugh." So, kind of an amusing thing. God is so patient with us and bears with our weaknesses. But he says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And that's a rhetorical question. The intended answer there is no, nothing's too hard for the Lord. A similar passage, Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah is talking here. He says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Wow. "You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel, mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." But he says, nothing is too difficult, nothing is too hard for you. We could continue on, Ephesians 3:20, we won't go there, but it says that God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly more than all that we could ask or imagine. The angel Gabriel asked Mary, when she's rightfully so concerned, questioning how that she could have a son when she has no man, no husband. And he says, with God, nothing will be impossible. So God is able. That's the point of this attribute. He is able to do everything he says and that he decrees and that he wills to do. Nothing can stay his hand. Nothing can stop God. Even our mistakes and our sins cannot stop God. Even the devil cannot stop God. My question is, does the devil know that? He knows the scriptures. He quoted them to Jesus. But yet he still tries. You would think that after these millennia of opposing God for nothing, that he would catch on, but I guess his pride is such that he's hardened in his sin. I guess God is even sovereign, or I know God is sovereign even over the heart of the devil. And it hardens him in that. But God made the devil's masterpiece, the devil's great attempt to destroy the plan of God, the crucifixion of Jesus. And God took that and turned it around as the one event that brought Satan down. I think Piper words it like God made the devil commit suicide in a in opposing the Lord by the cross. At the cross, that's when the wickedness of man was seen at its height. We took the pure and spotless Son of God and we spit on Him and nailed Him to a cross. We chanted, "Crucify Him." And we weren't there, but we're just as guilty and we're indicted because we agree with it in the way we live every day. And yet the devil, in all of that hatred and all that, you know, venom against the Son of God, that is the event that took Him down, made it certain in actual history. So whatever the devil does, whatever we do to try to oppose God, there's a couple places in the Scripture where it said He laughs at man, because we can't take God off His throne. We can't oppose Him. All we can do, fighting against God as hard as we can, all we can end up doing is fulfilling His word and then answering for our rebellion. So we can take freedom in that or take encouragement in that. Something that we talked about at men's retreat this past weekend, Mickey shared that years ago when Meadow Lake Baptist Church was going through just a lot of issues and people were leaving and there were just splits and things were just very bad. He was hurting and kind of worried about the future of the church, and they had a conference and some men came. One was a pastor from another place. I don't remember who he was, but he was giving Mickey a ride, or Mickey was taking him across town to pick up something, and on the way there he was sharing with this brother just kind of the difficulties and just saying, "Man, I just don't know what's going to happen." And he said this brother looked at him and said, just kind of bluntly, "Do you believe that God is sovereign?" And he said, "Yes, I believe God is sovereign." He goes, "Then what are you worried about?" And he's like, "Okay." And, you know, that could be a cop-out, that could be cliche, but from what Mickey was sharing, that's kind of what he needed. Just kind of a blunt, is God in control or is He not? And so several of the men have kind of repeated that to each other since then. Even this morning when my voice was crazy, my fingers cut, we're changing up songs, and I ran over to Clint before and I said, I didn't even come down to the fellowship hall. I didn't have time to do any of that. But I gathered him up and I prayed before the service and I said, "Man, pray for me. Things are getting crazy this morning." And Clint looked at me and said, "Do you believe that God is sovereign?" I said, "Yes, I do. It's all right. It's going to be okay." And it was. And it is. So this is one of those situations where our theology can be greatly helpful to our hearts, to our situation. This is so practical. The sovereignty of God. When our life is falling apart, it seems that it's falling apart, God is in control. It's not just theology for Grudem's textbook. It's how we speak peace to our heart when things are crazy. And if you don't believe this, some people don't like the teaching that God is sovereign because they think that limits our freedom. But which would you rather have? Seriously. If God is capable of His plans being thwarted by us, or if there's a chance the devil's going to get a punch in on the Lord, how could we go to sleep at night? How could we, what is going to happen tomorrow? And so a lot of Christians don't believe in a God who's completely sovereign. Probably told you, you guys probably heard this 1,000 times too, but years ago, a lady sent me a cartoon that she thought was really good, and it was Jesus. Actually, it was this man in the first frame getting hit on the head by like a rock. And he kind of shook his fist at heaven and said, why did you let this happen to me? And so in the next frame it showed, and it was Jesus blocking all these rocks. And he turned around and said, "Sorry, I might have let one slip past." And the point of the comic was, you're upset about this one bad thing that God accidentally let happen to you, but if you could only see all the bad things He stopped, you would be grateful. And so it was like, oh, okay, so they mean well, but that's terrible. Because that means that there's this one rock that Jesus couldn't stop.
It's like he wasn't God at all.
Yeah, or, you know, I tried to catch it and I missed. You know, I mean, that is a God.
Not in control.
How can he say what's going to happen in the future? At best, he could say, hey, you know, here's my game plan and I'm going to try my best to pull it off. But prophecy is not God saying, you know, here's what I think is going to happen. Prophecy is saying, here is what I'm going to do. And since my character, my attributes is faithfulness, I'm not going to change my mind. I'm not going to back out. Once I have decreed it, once the scriptures declare God's plan, he's not only faithful, but he's powerful and sovereign. He will do it. So there's not one molecule in the universe that God can't stop and direct according to his plan. Now that does open us up to a lot of hard questions. If we believe that God is sovereign, what about all these children with cancer and all of the, any terrible thing that is in the world? Why did God allow that? And ultimately we just have to say we don't know, but that we know that God allowed it with a good reason. And we're not God, and he didn't choose to reveal that reason to us, and he doesn't owe us an explanation. Again, it's not an easy position. It's the biblical position, and it is encouraging because we know nothing is an accident. We know that even the difficulties and trials we go through have a purpose for us, for our good and for God's glory. So it calls us, in the difficult things, it just calls us to trust God. So he's free to do whatever to will whatever he wants, and then he's powerful and able to pull it off. So far so good? Questions? Comments? Well, that kind of ends the attributes of purpose. God's will, God's freedom, God's power to do it. Now Grudem is going to, we're going to close out here with attributes of, what does he say, attributes, summary attributes. So we have four here that kind of go hand in hand together. First is perfection. Clint quoted this morning, Jesus said in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, "You shall therefore be perfect as your Father is perfect." So that's Matthew 5:48. Jesus said that God is perfect. Listen to Grudem's definition of God's perfection. God completely possesses all excellent qualities and lacks no part of any qualities that would be desirable for him. So when we say God is perfect, that means that God has every desirable attribute. If you were imagining the perfect being, and you can think of something that a perfect being should have, God has it. And he lacks nothing that would improve him. So God can't get better. God can't improve. God is not growing. He's not learning from his mistakes. He has no mistakes. Some people say, you know, God's getting better and better, and he's not. And of course that goes hand in hand with his attribute of immutability. He changes not, even for the better. God has always existed in perfection. Not imperfection, but in perfection. In a perfect state. There is no, you know, some people might say, we might even think it sometimes, we'd probably never say it out loud, I wish God was a little more fill in the blank. What a terrible thing to think or to say. Of course, from our perspective, maybe when we're going through a hard trial, I wish God wouldn't do this, or I wish God was a little more, you know, nice to me. But God is being perfect and He owes us hell. Only hell. And so, you know, if we back up and look at it that way, we understand. God is perfect, so He lacks no quality. Now, the next one goes, kind of overlaps with this, and it's the attribute of blessedness. God is the blessed God. What does that mean? Well, the word blessed means happy. Grudem defines this one this way. God delights fully in Himself and in all that reflects His character. That is so awesome. So blessed means happy in a very full and rich sense. We see that God is called the blessed God two times in 1 Timothy. I'll show you that real quick if we want to turn to 1 Timothy. It's like in one book of the Bible we get it twice. 1 Timothy 1:11, I think, is the first occurrence. Yeah, 1 Timothy 1:11. It says, In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted, the happy God, the eternally and completely blessed, happy God. That's an awesome image, isn't it? That's 1 Timothy 1:11, but if you look at the back of that same book, 1 Timothy 6:15, which He will display at the proper time, He who is the blessed and only sovereign. By the way, that's the word sovereign being used as a king there. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The blessed and only sovereign. So God is the blessed God. He delights fully in Himself and in all that reflect His character. God is happy with Himself. And again, this would be bad for us. If we were delighting in ourselves, that's called pride and selfishness. But when God does it, it's not wrong. It's right because it's true. If God's happiness was based on us or in some other thing, then that thing would be adding something good to God. And we just learned He's perfect. He lacks no good qualities. So if God's happiness was based on us, then we would be adding to God when we make Him happy. But God fully delights in Himself. His blessedness means He's completely happy in Himself. But since God made us in His image, and when He saves us, His glory is in us, His character is in us through Christ, when God sees the image of Himself in us, He delights in that in us. So God is happy with us in Christ, but it's not really because of us. We're not adding something desirable to God. It's like He's rejoicing in the image of Himself that's reflected in us. And so God can delight in us in that way. So Isaiah 62:5 says, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." So I rejoice in Kim. I delight in her as my wife. And that's a picture of God delighting in us as people. He sees His character represented in us. And He is the blessed God, happy in that. Does that make sense? All right, two more. We'll wrap up. Beauty. The attribute of beauty. God is beautiful. This is very closely connected with the attribute of perfection, but Grudem distinguishes between the two a little bit. So here's what beauty means for God. God is the sum of all desirable qualities. Now, what was perfection? God completely possesses all excellent qualities and lacks no part of any qualities that would be desirable for Him. Beauty means that God is the sum of all desirable qualities. So Grudem kind of differentiates between those two this way. His perfection means He does not lack any good quality. His beauty means that God actually has all good qualities. So it's kind of semantics. It's kind of two ways of saying the same thing. But the Bible calls God beautiful. He is the great treasure. He is the thing that will satisfy us above all else. God is beautiful, not just like a beautiful painting, but yeah, in some sense, where that thing, we look at a beautiful painting and it draws us in, we admire how the artist put it together. It may inspire us, it may give us some happiness or a sunset, but God, all beautiful things, is just like a little taste of what it means to be satisfied by looking at God. And so I want us to turn to Psalm 27. Kim, would you mind finding that and reading that for us? Psalm 27:4. This is a verse we all know, but this is kind of the main verse. It talks about the beauty of God. Psalm 27:4.
One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple.
All right. That's an amazing verse and one that we should all memorize. But do you see how David is boiling his life and his religion down to one thing? This is the one thing that he's asked of the Lord. If he could boil all his prayer requests down to one prayer request, it would be this. And he says, one thing, and not only have I asked this, but I'm going to seek for it. This is what my life is going to be looking for. And that it is this, that I may dwell, live in the house of the Lord. That is... the presence of God is my one prayer request. Man, isn't that awesome? We were created to be with God, to glorify Him. We are incomplete when we are distant from Him. But in Christ, David's prayer request is answered, isn't it? We can have the presence of God. This is how Clint ended his sermon this morning, with Isaiah coming into the throne room of God, but yet my sin is keeping me back. Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm lost, I'm a man of unclean lips. But God has provided an answer for our sin. Sin is what keeps us from the enjoyment of the presence of God. And God has answered that promise forever through Christ crucified and raised, so that we can actually be in His presence. But David gets more specific. He doesn't want to just be in the presence of God. He said, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze for the purpose of gazing on His beauty and seeking Him, or inquiring, meditating in His temple. God is beautiful, not in the same sense that a flower is beautiful. A flower will fade. A painting will burn up. Even beautiful people, we get old and our beauty fades. But God's beauty is eternal and unfading. I think that all of the imperfect beauties of this world, all of the beautiful things that inspire people in life, God invented beauty. I think he gives us, and by the way, that's just a gracious thing, isn't it? That God gave us sunsets and sunrises and taste buds to enjoy things in this world. All of that is just a glimpse, kind of a snapshot of the ultimate and more satisfying beauty that He provides forever for His people in Christ. I think that's an amazing thing. So I could say, what is the purpose of a beautiful flower? And on one sense, it's just for us to enjoy this life to the glory of God. But secondly, that flower exists to show us that there is a concept called beauty that makes us happy and inspires us and satisfies us. And that is to point us towards God, who will satisfy us forever in heaven. Gazing on Him will never be boring, because He continually gives us that happy, rich, satisfied feeling forever. He is the source of it. Heaven is not going to be inspiring and beautiful and glorious because of these other things. The tree of life, the river of life, you know, the gold streets. That's not what's going to satisfy us. Even the being reunited with lost loved ones, as good as those things are going to be, God's presence and His beauty is going to be what captivates us and draws us in forever. Can you imagine that? This longing that we have for our purpose of being created, it's going to be fulfilled. What? No, nothing, no more longings that aren't fulfilled. It's going to be a feeling of satisfaction forever. Just a smile on our lips forever, just because we are in the presence of God. I think that is so awesome. Clint said this morning, we are people of hope because we're setting our hope on what's coming. And this is what's coming. Being in the presence of God forever to be satisfied. Let me show y'all another psalm. Scoot to the left a couple pages there to Psalm 17. The beauty of God. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. By the way, before I forget, from Psalm 27:4, one thing have I asked. Jesus said that to Mary and Martha, if y'all remember in Luke, when Mary and Martha were there, and you remember Martha was cooking and serving. It says she was distracted with much serving. But what was Mary doing? She was seated in the presence of Jesus, listening to Him teach. And when Martha complained, Jesus, my sister's not helping, tell her to get up and help me. He said, Martha, Martha, you are distracted and, you know, with many things. But your sister, Mary, has chosen the one thing that is necessary, and it will not be taken from her. I think there's kind of a connection here with Psalm 27:4, that one thing. She was in the presence of her Creator and her Savior, gazing on His beauty, which was seen in His teaching. And Jesus said, that's the one thing. Psalm 17 ends with this glimpse of waking up in heaven and seeing God. So, back up, let's see, towards the end, Psalm 17, 13. Arise, O Lord, confront him. He's talking about the wicked here. Subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. From men by your hand, O Lord. From men of the world whose portion is in this life. So all the beauty they're ever going to get is in this life. All right? And then he describes how they're blessed in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children. And they leave their abundance to their infants. So they've got all this worldly blessings. But as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake. And I think a lot of theologians believe he's talking about when I awake in heaven. When I'm resurrected. When I die. And when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. And it's kind of debated, does he mean I'm going to bear his likeness or I'm going to see his likeness? And I think it's both. Both could be true. But if you connect that with Psalm 27:4, the one thing, gazing on his beauty, I think that's an awesome thought here. Waking up, when we take our last breath on earth, our first look in heaven, we will be satisfied. I think that could be a message that we don't preach hard enough as Christians. The joy that we're going to have in heaven. Being satisfied, the eternal pleasures at His right hand. That's Psalm 16:11. So we're right there on the same page. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. In His presence, fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Not just pleasure, but pleasures forevermore. This is where I think John Piper kind of gets, you know, his whole ministry is shaped around delighting in God, seeking joy, but not in this world, but in Him. So I think these are some things to give our soul some ammo, some, you know, some tools in our toolbox for when we're down, to think on these things. One thing have I asked, I can gaze on His beauty. And we can gaze a little bit now. We see God in the church. We see God in His Word. But one day we will see Him face to face. And I had one more scripture reference. Let me see if I want to look at that one or not. Psalm 73. Oh yeah. This is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. This, and I won't spend a lot of time here. This is when Asaph, this is a psalm of Asaph. This is when he was suffering and he looked at the wicked and they were being blessed. And he said, my feet had almost slipped. I almost gave up on God because I was looking around and here I am suffering. Here I am saying no to sin, but yet the wicked don't have a care in the world and they're blessed. You bless them. They eat fat foods. They have kids. There's no miscarriages. All of these things he's saying. I see them. They look like they're blessed by God. And here I am trying to serve God all day and it's for nothing. It's all in vain. In verse 16, here's where it shifted. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. So in other words, when I went to church, when I did what David said, one thing I asked, that I may, you know, seek you in your temple, gaze on you. He went into the presence of God, then he got perspective that lifted his heart. When we are not in the presence of God, we misjudge the situation. And we can give up. But the answer to persevering in Christianity is getting in the presence of God and looking at Him and being satisfied in Him. So when Asaph got into the presence of God, he discerned that these wicked people who are being blessed now, that's all the blessings they're ever going to get. They're going to be destroyed by God. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. Verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. So in other words, judgment's coming for these guys. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. So then he kind of cries out. And this is the climax of the whole chapter about the beauty of God. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Isn't that good? That psalm has gotten me through a lot of hard times. The last attribute is the glory of God. God is not only free, sovereign, perfect, blessed, and beautiful. He is shown all over the Scriptures as a God of glory. He is glorious. There's two definitions for glory. There's two things the Bible talks about for glory. One is just light. The glory of God is the bright light that surrounds His presence. The second way of talking about glory is like honor, giving Him giving him honor, respect, worship.
So the one that Moses wanted to see is the first one.
Yeah, let me see your glory. Okay. And that kind of ties in with what David said, right? One thing, I want to gaze on the beauty. Mm-hmm. Moses said, show me your glory. I think that's kind of a sign of our heart that we have been captivated by God, or maybe a sign that we're born again. We want to come into His presence. We want to come to church. We want to worship the Lord. If we get no satisfaction for that, it's because we've never seen that it's beautiful. I think the lost, they think religion or Christianity is boring, church boring, because they haven't tasted of that beauty. They haven't seen any beauty in the Lord. Salvation, in one sense, is just having your eyes open to see that He's beautiful. Grudem defines glory as the created brightness that surrounds God's revelation of Himself. So when God shows up and reveals Himself, there's glory. We know that the brightness of His glory was over the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle. As far as giving God glory, He is glorious, meaning that He deserves honor. We can see that in a few places in the Scriptures. I'll just call out a couple here, but one is Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verse 7. God says He will call for His sons and His daughters, Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by My name, whom I created for My glory, whom I formed and made. So God created us for His glory. And then, I'll give one more scripture reference for that. John 17:5. That's where Jesus was praying the high priestly prayer before He went to the cross. John 17:5, and He talks about the glory that He had before He left heaven to become a man. And let's start with verse 1 here. Here the way Jesus is talking about glory to God, John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And there's the sovereignty of God. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know You. But there's the beauty of God. What is eternal life? Knowing Him, gazing on Him. The only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You've sent. Verse 4, I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. Look down to verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom You've given Me may be with Me where I am to see My glory that You've given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. So Jesus wants us to be with Him to see His glory. Hey, that's what David prayed in Psalm 27:4. One prayer request, one desire of my heart, one reason that I'm getting out of bed today. God, that I'm longing, I'm hoping to gaze on Your beauty, to see Your glory. So glory is kind of connected to beauty here. The glory of God is beautiful and satisfying. And there are multitudes of scriptures about God's, that the glory belongs to God alone. And I think I'm just going to choose one and we'll close. Let me see. check this one real quick. Well, we won't have to turn here, but Revelation 21, 23, there's no sun in the city or moon, the glory of God. The glory of God gives it light. But I mean, you could think of anything, even 1 Corinthians 10, where it says, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all for the glory. That's right, the glory of God. And in this sense, we're going to get to the light of God's glory. That's going to reflect off of us one day. In Matthew 13:43. Yes, Matthew 13:43. Jesus talked about that at the end of time. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father.
So like when Jesus was transfigured.
Yes.
We will have the same light.
We will reflect. It won't originate from us.
Right. Reflect from Him.
Yeah. So there's kind of a tension there, because in heaven, everyone will know that God alone is to be worshipped. But yet, at the same time, we will share in ruling that kingdom somehow. In Revelation, it says that to him who overcomes, Jesus says, I will let him sit on my throne. And I think I heard Piper say one time, that verse right there, you better tread lightly, you know, or tread carefully. You take your shoes off before you get to that verse. You know, that's not one you say, I'm going to sit on the throne of God one day. Careful, buddy. You know, I mean, it's going to be this, yes, he said it. God's glory is going to shine off of us, but never in a way that makes us equal with God.
We won't just be hanging out there.
Yeah, popping your bubble gum. You know, there's a reverence and an intimacy. So that's a tension. We don't want to deny either one. But so God is so gracious to us. We are not dogs and cats and animals. We are created in the image of God. And that was broken by sin, but it's restored in Jesus. And so Jesus, as the man who was glorified, that's what we're becoming more and more like Him. And so we're not Him. He's always going to be our elder brother, the Lord, the King. But He's the King of kings. And we're those kings. You know, He's given us a priesthood, made us a royal priesthood. So we are priests and kings, the Bible says, in Him. So that's amazing. But the glory is, all of that's going to not end with ourselves. Even that light that shines off us, it's all going to point to Him and be for His glory forever. So this concludes our study of what God is like, the attributes of God. This is how He's revealed Himself to us. And we've looked at several, but today we've kind of seen His freedom to choose what His will is. Nothing can stop what He chooses. But then His power, His sovereignty, His omnipotence. He is almighty. He can do whatever He says He's going to do, or what He wants to do. And then we finish with just these summary attributes of His perfection and blessedness and beauty and His glory. So I hope that we've learned a lot about the God who is there. Not what we wish God would be like. This is the God of Scripture and what He's like. So next time we come together, we will look at chapter 14 and we will study the Trinity. Because God has revealed Himself to us as one God who eternally exists in three persons. So we'll try to wrap our heads around that.